Let's give attention now to the reading of God's word, beginning in Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Exodus chapter 23. Let's ask God's help in prayer once again. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, pray now that you would draw near to us, to bless us with a receptive, an eager willingness to hear your word. Help us to lay aside our own agenda, our own expectations, and meekly receive what you have ordained for us today. May we receive it, O Lord, for the building up of our souls in salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have noticed in our reading here from Exodus chapter 23 that God promises to send three things before the Israelites. He promises to send an angel before them. He promises to send his fear or terror before them in verse 27. And in verse 28, he also promises to send hornets before them. In other words, Israel had or was promised a very interesting advance guard consisting of a particular angel, the angel of the Lord, the Lord's terror, and hornets as well. But what is the meaning of these promises? What comfort could they have derived from thinking that this angel, the terror, and the hornets were going before them? Well, I think we can break the significance of these promises down in three particular divisions. You have the Lord's presence with his people, the Lord's provision for his people, and the Lord's protection of his people. And so we'll analyze this portion of God's word under those overarching headings. The Lord's presence with his people, why do I bring that up? Why is that a point of emphasis here? Well, that's really revealed in what is said about the angel. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the place that these other nations occupy. Well, who is this angel? Here, he's just called an angel, but further down, he is called my angel in verse 23. And that leads us to believe that this is the angel of the Lord. So who is that? Well, this is no ordinary messenger. This is one who can identify himself as God. That comes to light very clearly, for instance, in Genesis chapter 31. There, you might remember, Jacob is traveling. He comes to Bethel. He stops. He has a dream. The angel speaks to him. Well, in Genesis 31, verse 11, we have the angel speaking to Jacob. The angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. He's past Bethel. He's familiar with the angel from Bethel. But now, with his father-in-law Laban, the angel again comes to him, speaks to him in a dream. Now, the angel is speaking. Genesis 31:13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. The angel is speaking, and the angel says, I am the God of Bethel. Who is this angel? Clearly, no ordinary angel. Sometimes we get confused here because angel is a functional term. It means messenger. In that sense, anybody who's capable of bearing a message is capable of being an angel. Now, because God has particular messengers who are spiritual beings, we sometimes conflate the two, and we think that any time we hear angel, we're thinking of a created spirit who works for God. But clearly, when a particular angel says, I am the God of Bethel, we're no longer talking about a created angel. What, in fact, we're talking about is the second person of the Trinity, who is also known as the messenger, the angel of the covenant. Now, this is not to reduce his divinity. That's why it's important to understand that angel is a functional term. It's not a term descriptive of what is your nature. It's a term descriptive of what is your job at the moment. So here, God the Father promises to send God the Son to go before the people of Israel. That's why the angel, this particular angel, is an anticipation of the incarnation of Christ. That's why this particular angel is God's presence with his people. And I think that's part of the significance when it says that my name is in him. And even that interesting phrase, he will not pardon your transgressions. It doesn't say he cannot pardon your transgressions. It says he will not. And what that indicates to us is that God relates to his people according to how they relate to this angel. Well, could you really say that about an angel like Gabriel? Could you really say that about some created subordinate messenger? This is the second person of the Trinity. And he is traveling with God's people. And that shows you something of what it means for God to be with us. It doesn't just mean that God is around. He's somewhere in the neighborhood. It means that God is sharing the condition of his people. The prophet Isaiah reflects on this time when he says in Isaiah 63 and verse 9 that in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, that the angel of his presence went with them, delivered them, saved them. That's the meaning of the name Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just God hovering around somewhere. It's incarnation. It's the second person of the Trinity being made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He shares the condition. He shares the afflictions of his people. Indeed, He takes their curse upon them. So when Isaiah again prophesied that a virgin would conceive, would bear a son, we would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's not just God coming alongside. It's God entering into the experience of his people. It's the second person of the Trinity becoming incarnate. What does it mean for God to be with his people? It means more than for us and on our side. It does mean that. Praise God that it means that. But it means more than that. It means him entering into our experience. Well, clearly, that kind of presence brings along other blessings, other benefits that flow out of it. Clearly, if God is entering into the experience of his people, he's also going to provide for them. Which brings us in the second place to the Lord's provision for his people. You see that in a variety of ways in this passage. You see it, of course, in the promise of a place to live. The Lord is going to drive out others so that they have room, ample room, room extending from the Gulf of Aqaba, from the Red Sea, up to the Mediterranean. Room extending from the river, from the Euphrates, to the desert of Egypt. He's going to give them an ample place in which to live. He also talks about blessing bread and water, providing for them what they need in order to live, the means of sustaining life. And of course, you could expand on this thought of provision. They're provided with a guide for the way, someone who will show them where they are supposed to go. They're provided with help for the battles that are going to be coming, including the help of the terror and the hornet. The Lord provides for their journey. He also provides for their destination. He makes sure that they have a destination. In that sense, he provides it. But he also provides for them once they arrive. And one without the other is not enough. What kind of provision do we need from the Lord? Well, certainly we need the day-to-day provision that sustains our lives, that enables us to persevere in faith. But what if there were no end? What if things never got better? What if there were no heaven to look forward to, no return of Christ to rest our hearts on? That wouldn't be a tremendously great provision. What if all of that were provided, but you had to make it there under your own steam? You had to take care of your own traveling expenses, so to speak. Well, again, that wouldn't do you a lot of good because you'd never arrive. But the Lord provides hope, as it says in the song, "Great is thy faithfulness." He gives strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. The Lord is abundantly present in grace to provide for our every need. Now, they were not walking into the easiest of circumstances. Already where they were, there were some difficulties, and they were headed for more. They were headed for conflict. And so there's also the promise in the third place of the Lord's protection of his people. He protects them from many things. He protects them from getting lost. He sends an angel to keep them in the way, to bring them into the place that they've prepared. He protects them from sickness as well. At the end of verse 25, I will take sickness away from the midst of you. He protects them from infertility, from infant mortality. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. He protects them from dying young. I will fulfill the number of your days. He protects them, of course, also from enemies. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. Will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. He protects them also from the increase of beasts. I will not drive, verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Well, when you put all those things together, it's clear that the prevailing current of thought in this section is that the Lord is going to comprehensively protect them. There's no area of life where they're left to their own devices. There's no part of what they have to do where they're required to take care of themselves. No, not to say the Lord frees them from responsibility, but who guarantees their safety? Who promises to watch over them? It is the Lord who is present among them. With regard to enemies, the Lord helped by sending fear or terror before them. In the book of Joshua, Rahab confesses that all the inhabitants of the land, or at least of Jericho, are scared to death by the report of what God has done for Israel. The Lord also sent hornets before them. Joshua also mentions that in chapter 24. We don't read about specifically how that worked. It could be that hornets were used and used exclusively. It could be that hornets stand in for, are a symbol of, various other non-military means that the Lord used to drive out people from before them. Certainly on one occasion, he sent fire from heaven to assist the Israelites in their battle. But the overall point is very clear. The Lord will protect them. The Lord will take care of them. The Lord will provide for them because the Lord is with them. But all of these blessings, all of these gifts, also impose a responsibility. They also call upon God's people to respond in a given way. And in some ways, that may be the biggest emphasis of this portion of Scripture. They're called upon for exclusive allegiance to God, a wholehearted devotion to God that tolerates and permits no rival. Already earlier in the chapter, in verse 13, God had called upon the Israelites to be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. And then in this section, a great emphasis is placed on exclusive loyalty to the Lord. That's cast in terms of obedience to the angel. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Verse 21. Again, there's that call for loyalty in verse 24. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. And then again, this is how this section ends, verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. What does the Lord's presence with his people demand from them? Well, because the Lord is holy, it demands holiness from his people. Because the Lord is loving, it calls for love from his people. Because the Lord is faithful, it calls for steadfastness from his people. Because the Lord is bountiful, it calls for gratitude from his people. Because the Lord is authoritative, he is the great king over all the earth, it calls for obedience from his people. And in order to maintain that exclusive allegiance, they had to be realistic. They had to understand that they would be tempted to have rivals to God. The rival of what they wanted to do, but then also in their particular setting, the rival of these false deities, of these splendid systems of worship, which seemed to have secured the fertility and prosperity of the land of Canaan for hundreds of years. The religion they were going to come into contact with was, by and large, a nature religion, where by participating in certain rituals, they really felt that they were furthering, securing, promoting the prosperity of their land, of their families. God calls upon them to exclusive allegiance to him. And he does so for a couple of reasons. One is that it is, in fact, the Lord himself who is the source of all these blessings. The Canaanite deities had nothing to do with it. All those blessings were coming from the Lord's hands. The other is that the Lord himself is the biggest blessing of all. What we want is fellowship with God. We want his favorable presence among us. That's more important than the fertility of the soil. That's more important than the growth of the family. And so we're also called upon to exercise, to cultivate, to pursue exclusive allegiance to the Lord. Because it's ingratitude and rebellion to do otherwise. In light of everything the Lord has given you, can you really say, thanks, bye? That's insane. Of course, it's also transgression. It's rebellion against God's authority. But we're called upon to give exclusive allegiance to the Lord as well, because ultimate loyalty cannot be divided. The Lord Jesus Christ was very clear about that. No man can serve two masters. Either you'll love one, hate the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now, sometimes this is not as clear to us as it is in the words of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it seems like we can get along just fine serving God part-time. This is one of the reasons for the difficulties that come into our lives, is to put that question of ultimate loyalty to the test. Many days, there's no conflict between serving God and going to work, for instance, because we can serve the Lord at work. Many times, there's no conflict between serving God and enjoying your family, because we serve God in the family circle. But what happens when push comes to shove? What happens when there is a conflict? When the choice is sharp and clear? My desires, my preferences, my expectations versus the demands of discipleship. And this is one thing that it's easy for pastors and churches to lapse into. Tone down the demands of discipleship so that you don't force people to choose. Make it seem like you can have it all. You can live for the world and still please God. Well, that may keep pews full. That may attract new people, yes. And I'm not saying those are the only circumstances under which pews are full or people are attracted. But what's actually happening? You're concealing the reality. No man can serve two masters. My job is not to pretend that you can. My job is to try to make absolutely clear that you can't. To press you every day to decide the right way. To say, as Psalm 63 says, that the Lord's loving kindness is better than life. How might we do this? How might we try to serve two masters? Well, we rarely come out and explicitly say, I will serve God as long as. I will serve God until. I will serve God unless. Fill in the blank. We rarely are that explicit about it. But be honest with yourself. Do you never think that way? Do you never feel that way? Do you never say to the Lord, Lord, I'll go this far, but no further? I heard a satirical song. The setup is somebody who feels called into mission work, but is praying, please don't send me to Africa. I don't think I've got what it takes. Wants to serve the Lord, but not in Africa. That's off limits. That's out of bounds. God can't ask me for that. I think we often have that mindset. Lord, I will serve you, but you've got to guarantee me a comfortable retirement. Lord, I will serve you, but you got to keep me in good health. Lord, I will serve you, but you need to give me what I want with regard to my family. What is all of that? It's an attempt to negotiate or to bargain with God. It's a failure to actually submit to God's will? How do you know where your ultimate loyalty lies? Well, you can see it in the book of Job. Though he slay me, even if God should kill me, and that was a very real possibility. Job thought he was dying. Even if God kills me, I will trust him. You see that confirmed in the Lord Jesus. He walked the path the Father laid out for him without laying down conditions, without saying, well, Lord, I'll suffer, but I won't go to the cross. I'll let myself be crucified, but I won't take your wrath. He didn't lay down any of those conditions. So by what right would you lay down a condition? By what right would you say, that's an unreasonable demand to God? God can demand whatever he wants. And God has already given you more than he will ever take away. This demand for ultimate allegiance, for ultimate loyalty, also follows, though, because the Lord protects us in this way from the worst evil of all, from the evil of transgression. Where does God's judgment begin? We tend to think that God's judgment begins with lightning, with fire and brimstone coming down out of heaven. But in the book of Romans, it's very clear. God's judgment begins with letting people have what they want. God gave them over to do what they wanted to do. When God's word confronts us and constrains us and prevents us from following the evil desires of our hearts, that's a demand for ultimate allegiance, but it's a merciful demand. It's a demand that protects us from the ultimate destruction of being surrendered to our sin. Now, the Lord's Supper speaks to us also of God's presence with us. He's here. We're sharing him, so to speak, with one another in the Lord's Supper. It speaks of his provision for us by its nature as a meal. It likewise calls us to undivided allegiance. Speaking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us to flee from idolatry. He calls upon us to turn away from any sort of communion with pagan idols, because we foolishly provoke God by our divided loyalties. He says, do we provoke the Lord to anger? Are we stronger than he? And because fellowship with God is not compatible with demonic fellowship. And the fact of the matter is, those are your two choices. There is no middle way. There is no third alternative. You're in communion with the Lord of creation and redemption, or you're in communion with demonic forces. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to go to some sort of a pagan sacrifice. You can be very secular and still in communion with demonic forces. But those are the alternatives. Where's your allegiance today? The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person, the angel of the covenant, he's with us. He's for us. He's in us. Let us remember that, and let us follow him today and every day.